And now for our study today, 1 Peter Part 8.
Good afternoon. Good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to our Sunday afternoon Bible study. And we're continuing in the study of 1 Peter. Let me begin by reading verse 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And I'll stop reading there. Today we're going to look especially at verse 6 and into verse 7. But let me read verse 6, and you'll see why we do have to back up to verse 5 in order to understand it. It says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Since verse 6 is saying, wherein ye greatly rejoice, it's referring to what was stated in the previous verse, in verse 5. And what was verse 5 talking about? Well, it said there, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice. So the phrase ye greatly rejoice is referring to salvation, that the believers, the child of God, those that God saves by his grace, that they greatly rejoice in that salvation. And the Bible is just full of information about rejoicing in God's salvation. You may not have very much else to rejoice in, but if you're a child of God, if you're saved, if your sins are forgiven and covered, washed away, if you're cleansed by Christ's atoning blood, if you have his righteousness and not your own righteousness, then you can rejoice. And actually, you will rejoice. Each believer does rejoice. Let's look at several verses that, and this is just a small sampling of many more that could be offered, that speak of rejoicing in salvation. Psalm 9, in verse 14, we'll begin there, says, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in thy salvation. Now remember also that salvation, yes, it's that wonderful and glorious act that God has done towards sinners in saving us, in paying for our sins, and rescuing us from under his wrath and giving us the wonderful gift of eternal life. But more than that, salvation is really a person. It is Christ. In Luke chapter 2, it says in verse 25, and this was when Simeon was in the temple. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So there it's said that he would see the Lord's Christ, or the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it was revealed to him. We won't get into some of the connotations of that, as far as God opening up the understanding of his people to Christ's first coming, and why that would be acceptable, and yet the church world and many others now believe it's unacceptable for God to reveal to his people information about his second coming. That really makes no sense at all, but we're not looking at that right now. Here we just see that Simeon was given information that he would see the Lord's Christ, and that's incredible in itself, because this is the year 7 B.C., it's about 7 B.C., and it's been over 11,000 years since creation. And in over 11,000 years, no one, not even the most faithful of men, had seen the Lord's Christ. Noah did not see the Lord's Christ. Abraham never saw him. Jacob never saw him. David never saw him, at least not in person. They saw him by faith, but they never saw him in person, as it was revealed to Simeon that he would see with his very physical eyes the Lord's Christ. Well, then it says in verse 27, he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And he is looking at the baby Jesus. He's looking at the baby that was born to Mary, and that child is called God's salvation. So Jesus himself is salvation. Of course, that makes perfect sense, because everything to do with salvation involves Christ. It is through his faith that we are saved, not our own. And so, of course, he himself is the embodiment, the personification. Everything that salvation is Christ. And so when we read, I will rejoice in thy salvation, well, we rejoice in Christ and in what he has done to save his people. Now let's read a few more verses. In Psalm 13, it says in verse 5, but I have trusted in thy mercy, my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. Now notice, it is the heart that's said to rejoice, and it may be in some cases with a child of God that you're not rejoicing consciously with your thoughts. Maybe you haven't been doing that for some time. You have not been setting apart any period of the day, not even in prayer. Maybe you're so overwhelmed with your troubles, you're so burdened, you're so cast down. Maybe you're forgetting to do that, and that's too bad, because one major comfort in trouble and one way out of trouble is to consciously thank God, to take time in our thoughts to thank him for his salvation and for what he has done, and rather spend time with our thoughts in that than all the other things that trouble us in the world. It's just a healthy thing to do, and we're told to be anxious for nothing in Philippians 4, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so it is that thankful thinking, and God tells us, actually in the very next verse in Philippians, verse 8, to think on these things, and he directs our minds to the Word of God, to Christ, whatsoever is good and so forth. Think on these things. And one thing that's very good, that it really is the source of all joy in the child of God's life, is salvation. It is Christ and what he has done for us. And so we ought to be thinking on him and thanking God for that, no matter what our situation is, no matter what our condition is, physically, mentally, financially, no matter life is bringing our way, we should really be thanking him with our thoughts. But in the case, and it could be, that we're just so distracted that we're not thanking him, then the child of God still rejoices in God's salvation in their heart, in that new heart and new spirit that God has placed within them. That heart never ceases. It never stops praising God and thanking him for his salvation. And so it's possible there can be rejoicing going on within the new heart of the believer, and yet not in the actual mind of the believer, that is the place where they're doing their thinking, but still deep down there is joy and rejoicing in God's salvation. Now in Psalm 20, we read in verse 5, we will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. Jehovah, fulfill all thy petitions. Again, rejoice in his salvation. Psalm 35, in verse 9, says, and my soul shall be joyful in Jehovah. It shall rejoice in his salvation. Another emphasis on the soul of the individual. All right, let's just look at a couple more outside of the Psalms, in Isaiah chapter 25. In verse 9, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is Jehovah. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And also in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18, Habakkuk's towards the end of the Old Testament, comes right before Zephaniah. Habakkuk 3:17 says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. In other words, if you were to look at this physically, it would be a catastrophe. No fruit, the animals are not being fruitful either. They're not having baby animals. There's the flock is cut off. There's no herd in the stalls. And if you're a farmer, well, it's just the as bad as things could possibly get. Of course, there's spiritual meaning to all this, and I think it points to the end of the church age and to the time of the end that we're in. And It goes on to say in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in Jehovah. I will joy in the God of my salvation. You see, no matter the circumstances, regardless of what's going on in the world, in out there, and of course, as we do look out there, we can't avoid hearing about things. It's just terrible news. It's bad news, horrible news constantly in the world. It's awful news, as bad as it could possibly get with the churches, because the churches are dead, that God is not using them. There is no truth within them, no salvation within the congregations. And it could be bad in our own families, in our own neighborhoods, in our own homes. And everything could be seemingly against us. And nothing could seemingly be going right. Yet, the child of God rejoices in Jehovah and joys in him for his salvation. And that is something that can never be taken away. It can never be removed from the believer, no matter of what else is happening. The believer continues to rejoice in the salvation of God. Now, let's go back to 1 Peter, excuse me, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, wherein, again, keep in mind that's referring to salvation, ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now let's just quickly look at the word season. That word is only translated here as season. It's oligos, and it's normally translated several different ways, but never as season, except here in 1 Peter. And let's see in some of the ways it's translated as. In Matthew 20, verse 16, and it's translated as few. So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. And every time you see that word, the few will be chosen, it's this particular Greek word oligos. And it's also translated a while, like in Mark 6 and verse 31. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place, then rest a while. And that's this word that's translated season. It's translated as little, a little, in James 4. James is the epistle right before 1 Peter. And it's James 4, verse 14. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. That's the same word, and actually that conveys much of the same idea that we find in our verse in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, this word is found twice in chapter 5. In verse 10, but the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. So a while there. And then verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly. And that is the same word, briefly. So we see by the ways that God uses this word, few, if it has to do with number, a while, or little time, if it involves time, or if it's writing an epistle, a short epistle like Peter, which is only five small chapters, it's brief. And this is the meaning of the word, where God is saying, look, you have been given the unspeakable gift of salvation. And he's talking to each one of his elect. You have been chosen. You, for no good in you, for nothing to do with you yourself, actually, as far as deserving it, but only because I am merciful and only because of my good pleasure. Basically, God is telling us he has given us this tremendous gift of salvation, which involves eternal life, living forever in the highest state of bliss, the highest imaginable happiness that there is eternally, forever and ever and ever. This is given to you. And so you greatly rejoice in that. In heart you do, and you should also in mind, in your thinking. Though it does come with some uncomfortable circumstances for a while. It's not all a bed of roses. Everything, it will be completely wonderful forevermore shortly, in a little while, but however, for a season, for a brief period of time, that you will experience, it goes on to tell us, heaviness through manifold temptations. You know, the idea here is, even though it's not the same word, is what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where it says in verse 16 through 18, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now there God says it very well, that there's a light affliction. And how long does that light affliction last from God's eternal perspective? But a moment. It's but a moment. Yes, it could be many years from your vantage point, maybe 40, 60, 80, maybe even 100 for some people, depending on how old they are and how old they live. But all in all, when you sum it up, when you look at it honestly, from my perspective, no matter what your life is like during that short period of time, that brief moment that you live on earth, that it can be just summed up as a light affliction which gives way to an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And while the limitations of our language really often come into play when we're discussing things of the Bible and things of God which are eternal and go on into eternity future, the limitations of our language and the limitations of our mind along with it. But God uses our language to try and convey, to get across to us as much as possible, that the troubles we're experiencing, well, they're real troubles. You know, God doesn't lie to us. He doesn't try to deceive us about them. Remember, Jesus said in John 16, "In the world ye will have tribulation." But then what did he say after that? "But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." That is, along with tribulation, there should be good cheer for the child of God, because he is our salvation, and he will bring us through, and he will, like that anchor who has been cast into the other side of heaven, he is that great security for us. And so here, if we go back to 1 Peter 1, verse 6, and we'll continue reading, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season or a little while, if need be." Now, why would God say, "if need be"? Well, you know, most believers will go through perhaps long periods of affliction, but some do not go through very long periods of affliction. Just think of the son that was born to David and Bathsheba. He, from what we can read, was saved and in the womb, or as he was born, the little while he lived, but then he died. He didn't go through great trials of heaviness, through manifold temptations. He didn't necessarily have to do that. It's not God's plan for everyone that he saves. He saves some people, and they don't live very long after he saves them. But for most, it will needs be. It will be necessary for the one who has become saved to experience these things. "Ye, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations." Let's look at this season, this little period, this little time of heaviness that God's telling us of. This word, the word heaviness, is translated as sorrowful in John 16 is one place. Let's go to the fourth gospel, chapter 16, and verses 20 and 21. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful." And that word sorrowful is the word heaviness. "But your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world." And also in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, it's translated as sorrowful. It says in that verse, "is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." And there again, as being in heaviness, yet always rejoicing. Rejoicing in what? In salvation. And again, this is why we say that you don't necessarily have to be laughing, and you're probably not. Through trials, and it wouldn't be, you know, these are hurtful things, yet down in your heart, in your soul, there is rejoicing going on in that new spirit that God has placed within you. So we can be, what seems paradoxical, we can be sorrowful or in heaviness, and at the same time, always be rejoicing, just as the other things in this verse say, as poor and making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Why do we possess all things? Because salvation is everything, isn't it? When it comes time to die, when it comes time for the end of the world, when it comes time for a man to leave this world, well, like Job, he recognized that he came into the world with nothing, and he'll leave with nothing. And so will every man leave the things of this world behind. No one can take anything with him. What can be taken, though, is the salvation of God. If God has saved us truly, if he has made us born again through his work and not our own, then that is everything at that point, because then we would recognize it, and so would everyone else if they had a conscious existence to realize it, which the unsaved will not. They would realize, oh, now I see it. Now I get it. I understand why the gospel is so important, why the Bible was the most important thing there is. Because, look, the world is gone. The gold, the silver, the riches, the houses, the cars, the technology, my family, even I myself. Again, this is if someone could be in that situation, which they never could. All is gone. All is vanishing away. All is perishing. All is destroyed, except for salvation. Now that the child of God has a new body to match that heart and is brought into the joy of the Lord, into the kingdom of heaven, a new earth is created. And they look forward, they look onward into eternity, they look into a never-ending future. That certainly was everything, and I had nothing. And that's what the rich man realized, or should have realized, that we read about in the Gospel of Luke. So here the word is sorrowful. It's also translated as sorry in the next chapter of 2 Corinthians, chapter 7. It's the same Greek word in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8 through 10. For though I made you sorry or sorrowful with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. The same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. And what is this talking about? You know, 2 Corinthians is one of those places in the Bible where you can read many verses and it kind of just goes right by you due to the way God wrote it. And it's only when you stop and take time with a verse and if God gives us some insight that we realize how this fits into the gospel. But what is a letter that makes sorry? An epistle that has made you sorry? Well, the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of God, is talking about his writings. And his epistle was inspired by God, so it's part of the Bible. And so he wrote to them. And what he wrote in the letter, which was the word of God, made them sorrowful or heavy. It brought heaviness to them. And, you know, that's one of the things that the Bible does. Remember in the Psalms, David says, I will be sorry for my sin. And when we read the Bible, it shows us our sinfulness. Because sin is the transgression of the law. And it shows us we've transgressed. We've broken the law of God. And so we can begin to feel bad about ourselves and troubled about our life. And we begin to become sorrowful. that we're not really a good person. And, you know, people like to think of themselves as good people, as being a good person. Even the worst of people, if you ask them, they'll say, well, I'm not that bad. And I mean, the worst of people compared to other people. And yet the Bible says, oh, yes, you are, and so is everyone else. There is none good, no, not one. We're all guilty. We've all broken the law of God and are subject to his wrath. And, you know, reading these things can make you pretty cast down and pretty sorrowful. And so that's what God is using Paul to write here. For I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. And it's also through the word of God that we're brought the solution and salvation of Christ. And along with that comes affliction that we were just talking about, comes tribulation. It is through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of heaven, Acts 13:25 says. And so it through these letters of God, these words, his communication to mankind, he certainly brings grief and sorrow to us. Perhaps before you were not troubled. Perhaps before you heard the gospel, you were carefree. You were ignorant. And you enjoyed the things of the world. You enjoyed drinking and going around with your friends. And you enjoyed saying whatever popped into your head. And whether it was, no matter how it sounded, it was all a joke. Everything was just on a carefree level. You had no conscience of your sins, at least that you allowed. And on and on. And many people try to live this way. They want to live this way. They don't want the Bible to spoil their fun. They don't want the law of God to convict them of sin. And the solution for many is to avoid it, to get away from it. But God will not allow one of his elect, he has predetermined to salvation, to get away from his word. And so he arrests them, and he brings them, draws them to his word, and it spoils the fun, and it brings sorrow into their minds. Yet he keeps telling us, it's only for a season. This is a different word here than 1 Peter 1:6. This is the Greek word ora number 5610 in Strong's, but it really carries a similar idea to what we read in 1 Peter 1:6. It goes on to say in verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And again, God is indicating that He brings sorrow into the life of the hearers of the gospel, and this leads to a turning from their sins, because their sins are grieving them. God is making sure that their sins grieve them, but it's not the same sorrow of the world. It's not the sorrow, for instance, of Judas, who was sorry that he betrayed Christ and went and hanged himself. No, that sorrow of the world works death. This is a sorrow that brings more vehement desire, vehement anger, against the sins that are so troubling us. And that's what God goes on to say. He speaks of this sorrow working revenge within the individual, and it gets to the point where they get so angry, so tired of being troubled by their sins, that they're now desirous to put them to death, to mortify their members, to crucify the flesh. And that's when the believer begins to live a more holy life as God works these things out within him. Okay, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and finish verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, for a little time, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. The word manifold means varied. It could be many. For instance, in 1 Peter 4, verse 10, it uses the same word and translates it there, manifold. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And isn't God's grace varied? We just find his grace everywhere we look. And this is the same word, manifold temptations, or varied temptations, varied trials. And we'll look at the word temptations, I think, in our next study. But let's just look at one place here that also has this word manifold, and that's over in James, where it's translated in James 1, where it's translated as divers, D-I-V-E-R-S, in James 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, manifold temptations. Why count it all joy? Well, we saw in 1 Peter that we should greatly rejoice in salvation, even though along with it will come. They come hand in hand. You can't avoid it. You can't get away from it. A period of heaviness through manifold temptations. And so we should count it all joy because that these things accompany salvation. And it could be an evidence of salvation if we're able to endure the trial, endure the temptation. And it goes on to say here in verse 3, and I think the word trying in verse 3 is the same as temptation, but I'd like to double check that. It says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And that's really what verse 7 of 1 Peter gets into. It says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So here, James, we're to count it all joy when we fall into divers or varied temptations, varied testings or trials, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Patience comes as a result, or it is developed by the trying of faith. In other words, without the trying of faith, you can have patience on a human level, but the patience that the Bible speaks of, you'll lack. Well, let's stop here in our study, and next time we'll get into more of a discussion, Lord willing, next Sunday, more of a discussion on the trying of faith and also how this relates to patience.